Stop Taping. My name is Alan, and if you're here for the first time, if you came into the village yesterday, a very special welcome to you. We've been journeying through some themes in the New Testament, and we're going to continue doing that today, trying to reflect a little bit on the Holy Spirit and some of the outworkings of the Holy Spirit. I use as my main resource and inspiration the book entitled Manna and Mercy, and you can find that in the bookstore, written by Dan Erlander. And when you read Manna and Mercy, if I could direct you to the end notes. So when you read each chapter, then just flip right back to the end of the book, and you will find some fairly detailed end notes, which sometimes give expression to what the author is thinking behind the actual words in the chapters themselves. And they are hugely insightful. Before we move today, I want to just maybe catch up three things from yesterday, just in the light of some questions that people asked me after yesterday. You remember yesterday I said the most important day in every single one of our lives happened 2,000 years ago. That's the most important day of our life. That's when we were given the free gift of freedom by Jesus, for free. Forgiveness for free. It's the most radical thing that's ever, ever happened in this world, and the world has never, ever been the same place since. Jesus gives expression to the heart of God in saying, God forgives you for free. That's who God is. That is the deepest, truest, most accurate description of the living God. And therefore, everyone is forgiven. Whether you know Jesus or don't know Jesus. Remember, he did not say from the cross, forgive those who know me. Forgive those who confess me as Lord. Forgive those who worship me. He said, forgive them. Everyone. So no one is excluded from that grace and that blessing. Then someone says, well, if that is true, then what about evangelism, Alan? What about evangelism? Do we not try and convert people? Let me tell you a story in trying to answer that question. Probably about 18 years ago now, I used to live in inner city Johannesburg, and I used to go knocking on doors. And I used to knock on the door, and firstly I used to just put pamphlets under the doors in the big block of flats, all right? And then I got a little bit more bold, and I knocked on the door and handed the pamphlet. And then I knocked on the door and asked to just have a conversation with people. Finally, I left the pamphlets at home and just knocked on doors and said hi. Because people are lonely in cities. Cities are sometimes like big human filing cabinets. I would get to speak to someone and they'd be lonely, and then I'd go next door and I'd speak to them and they're lonely, but the two of them are not talking to each other. Anyway, one day I went and knocked on this door, and there was a security gate, and the person opened the door just a little bit and shouted, not interested, and closed the door. And I said, I'll be damned. So as he's closing the door, I put my foot in the door. I said, what do you mean you're not interested? He said, I'm not interested in anything you're selling. I said, I didn't come to sell anything. And so we had this little bit of a tussle, just me taking umbrage at this person saying, without knowing anything about who I am, that he's not interested. And a conversation developed. But now I must tell you that as I'm having this conversation at the door, there are two windows, a window on that side and a window on that side, with curtains. And the curtains were going blazes. I'm thinking, what is happening in this flat? Finally, he opens the door a little bit more now. I know we're having a conversation. We've got each other's names, etc. And he knows that I'm not coming to sell anything. I really am just coming to say hi, with no agenda. And finally I see behind him that the flat is full of cats. Full of cats. I've never seen so many cats in such a small space. And me and cats have not always been, you know? So finally I say to him, like, what's with the cats? And then he says, well, you see, I've got two apartments. I say, really? He says, the other one's also full of cats. I say, what? He says, you see, what I do is, I go every night, and I find the stray cats in the alleyways, especially the ones that are sick and hurt, and they come to me. And I bring the cats to this apartment, and I feed them, and I nurse them back to health again. And then I try and find loving homes for them. So I said to him, you remind me of a friend of mine. He went looking for lost sheep. They came to him, he nursed them, and he brings them home again. Surely evangelism, such a loaded word, surely it can mean helping people to see where they are already like Christ. Not thinking we have to bring Christ to someone as if they don't have them, but to help them to have their eyes opened, as we heard in our devotions this morning, our eyes opened to the Christ that is alive and well in their life already. And so we come with affirmation, not condemnation. We come with alerting them to the Christ that is active in their life already. Evangelism may be a whole lot more than that, but surely it's not less than that. And all of us can start with that. Appreciate the Christ-likeness, the truthfulness, the gentleness, the generosity in people's lives. And someone said to me, hang on, Alan, yesterday you said all of us are forgiven, but in the Bible somewhere it says that there's an unforgivable sin. Something about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, I must admit, I've never understood that verse. And everyone I've read has never quite understood that verse. I'm not quite sure what it means. So this is what I try and work out in relation to it. I conclude, rightly or wrongly, that the worst thing we could have done is kill Jesus. Nail him to a cross. And if that, which is the worst thing we could have dreamt of, was forgiven by him, then there is nothing that I can do that is not forgivable by the Christ. Nothing. So then what is it? Perhaps the unforgivable sin is not something that I do, but something that I refuse to allow God to do for me. For an example, I come up to you, sir, and I say, I know you are cold. I know you're cold. I can see you cold. I can feel you are cold. So what I've done is I've tailor-made a beautiful coat for you that'll cover the full multitude of your coldness. Here it is. It's a gift. And you say to me, Alan, I'm not cold. You getting it? God has sewn a garment of forgiveness for every single one of our lives, tailor-made for us, that'll cover the full multitude of our sin, but God will not force us to wear it. God has no conscripts. God simply offers gift over and over again. And I think the unforgivable sin is refusing to accept the gift, because it comes from the refusal of acknowledging that I'm cold or that I'm in need of mercy in my life. And then we touched near the end last yesterday on on suffering, and prayer, and cure and healing. I made a distinction. Let me say that when I am faced as a pastor with illness or suffering in the people I am called to serve, I pray for that illness and that suffering to be removed. In other words, I pray for a cure. Unashamedly, I pray for a cure. And there have been some times in my ministry where I have been able to celebrate cure. And it's a glorious, glorious moment. But there, as you will know, there are more times where I have not experienced cure. And so at that point, I think we join Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and we say, please, if this cup you can remove, that we would be grateful. So cure, offer us cure. But if not, I will drink this cup which you have not given me. That's very important. God does not give us the cup of suffering to drink. The cup of suffering is given unto us. For multitudes of causes and reasons. But we can pray, Lord, remove this cup. But in the meantime, I will drink from this cup in such a way as to glorify your name. I pray for the cure of cancer. I pray for the cure. But in the meantime, I will live with my cancer in a way that will point to your life-giving presence in and through my life. And the times where cure has happened, those times become a sign for me of when it doesn't happen. Remember in John's Gospel, the word miracle is not mentioned, but sign. So cure is a sign. Healings are a sign of something greater. And so when I experience cure and healing in this situation, I'm reminded of this God who has overcome all suffering and sin and all separation and alienation. And so when I'm praying for it in this situation and it doesn't happen, I claim the promises of then for now. I don't need a sign every single time. We've been reflecting on St. Francis with Dan, and I've learnt for the first time that the text that really transformed his life was Matthew 10, Jesus sending them out to cure the sick and to raise the dead. How many of us would like to put that as a notice board outside our church? We heal the sick and we raise the dead, and we should, because it's true. What did St. Paul write? I was dead, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, raised me. Mercy raises the dead. I'm not talking the physical death now. I'm talking about the more important death. The death to the ways of Christ in our life. And when we experience and encounter mercy, resurrections happen. In the last 2 months, I've witnessed a resurrection in my congregation. Never made the front page of a newspaper, but it's as clear as day. This particular person has suffered from a terribly debilitating depression for many years now. Without energy, stays at home, doesn't go out. Not the most helpful person in the family, etc., etc., etc. And then in the last 2 months, we've had these horrific, violent, xenophobic attacks in our land, many of whom fleeing to our church to be cared for. And this particular person came to church on the Sunday where I made an appeal to say, please, we are being smothered. We've got no resources, food, clothing. We need your help. She stepped to the plate. She got up. She worked day and night for thereon. When I left to come here, she was still at the church early in the morning and late at night. She has been resurrected. Ask her family, they'll say, we do not recognize our wife or our mother. Resurrection. Now Jesus. Now, yesterday we said that all are forgiven. And in conversation with someone yesterday, again, just reflecting on the gift of that. What does that mean if all of us are forgiven already? Surely it means we can be honest with ourselves about our life. I don't have to fear anymore. I don't have to pretend to be that which I'm not any longer. I can be honest with myself about myself. I can be honest about the people I'm in relationship with. I can be honest about the country I live in. I can be honest about the nature of this world and life. I can be honest with God. I do not have to fear. I'm forgiven. That grace does not cover up truth. Grace leads us into deeper truth. Truth that we would normally be afraid of encountering because, gosh, you know. But now we don't have to be afraid, so we can encounter the truth of who we are. We don't have to pretend any longer. You know the slogan, denial delays healing. Ron Rollheiser, you may know of him, an amazing author from your land, says this. Sin, and my understanding of sin is lovelessness and justlessness. Sin makes us sad, not bad. Covering up our sin makes us bad. Sin makes us sad. Covering it, denying it, makes us bad. We don't have to cover it up anymore. Now we move to the Spirit, or the Spirit moves us. And we're given this incredible gift of the essence of Jesus himself. He gives himself to us again. The coming of the Holy Spirit is an incarnation again. God is a giving God. God the Creator gives. God the Son gives. God the Spirit gives. God gives God's self again to us in through the Spirit. I'm intrigued at the instruction of Jesus to the disciples. Jesus says this to his disciples. He ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of God, namely to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why the instruction not to leave Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem? Think about it. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. That would be a place I'd want to get away from. It's a place of bad memory. It's a place of grief. It's a place of failure, where I failed to walk with him all the way. It's a place where I see the one in whom I place all my hope die. It's a place of despair. Jesus says, don't leave that place. Stay there. Wait until you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptized. Dan has another book, Water Washed and Spirit Born. Baptism. washed, Holy Spirit, Spirit of love, washed in love. Don't leave your place of failure until you've been washed in love in that place. Don't leave your place of grief until you've been washed in love in that place. Don't leave your place of despair until you've been washed with love in that place. The promise is God will come to us in the places where we are most vulnerable, most wounded. And you see, if we only receive the Spirit on the mountaintop of celebration, then in the back of our mind we'll always be thinking, but hang on, is this just because things are going well? But if we can be touched by the Spirit, in other words, the washing of forgiving love in our place of deepest despair, grief and failure, etc., then we will know the Spirit is with us always and in all times. So to stay in Jerusalem means that you and I have to face our grief, our despair, our failure. It calls for us to be an honest people. How did they wait in Jerusalem? They waited in prayer and in community and in praise. Prayerful, praising community. Start with community. We can't do this stuff on our own. That's why this place is such a gift. It's been such a gift to me, this place. Because we are called into community by a rich hospitality that enables us to process life, theology, relationships, again and again, from richly diverse perspectives. In prayer. Everyone I have ever known, everyone who I've ever known who reflects Christ wonderfully is a prayer. Scratch beneath the surface of their life and you will discover a foundation of prayer. And prayer in many forms. Let's not be stereotypical about it. Prayer when you're climbing a mountain. Prayer when you're being quiet. I've been in the village for just over a week, and for the first week I didn't go out of the village at all. I just enjoyed the beauty of this place. But I heard of Holden Lake. And then I heard again of Holden Lake. And everyone's talking about Holden Lake. And so finally I went on a walk to Holden Lake. And it's a little bit of an effort. The switchbacks in the sun. But the effort is rewarded with glorious views of this glorious place. Things I saw that I would not have seen if I'd stayed in the village. Without wanting to sound like this is a doctrine of works now, I want to suggest, surely it is the same with prayer. If we don't pray, God still loves us, don't worry. There's still beautiful views in this world, but it's like staying in a village. I want to suggest that prayer can take us up to the highest peaks and give us even more glorious views. Back home, I canoe, and we canoe in very thin canoes that are very difficult to balance in and takes some months at least and years to perfect that. And earlier this year, I was invited to do a wedding on the coast, and they had one of these canoes, and I went out into the sea with this canoe, and I canoed about a mile offshore, and I was surrounded by seals. hundreds of seals. And I was just mesmerized by the seals around me. So then I paddled back into shore, and I couldn't help myself. I just had to tell everyone, like people telling me about Holden Lake. I just had to tell everyone. And there was this guy on the beach who said, "Gosh, that sounds wonderful. Can I use your canoe to go out?" I said, "Be my guest." "Sure, with pleasure." I said, "Have you done this before, though?" He said, "No, but it looks so, you know, it looks all right." And so he got into the canoe and fell out. And then got in the canoe and fell out. And he didn't get past the wave. Prayer takes months, takes years to balance it, but it's worth it. It's not that God loved me more than the person on the beach, you getting it? But because I had trained in a Pacific discipline, I was enabled to go and experience another phenomena of majesty. Prayer. The greatest gift I want to believe that we can give to our children is to help them to pray. And to pray with them. And to be quiet. And to meditate. And to learn that discipline. So they prayed in community and they prayed. We had glorious praise last night, didn't we? It was fun and meaningful. And then the Spirit comes upon them. It's a gift, it's not an achievement. I'm always amazed at how we believe in this God of grace, who gives God's self to us over and over again, but then somehow, certainly from the land that I come from, there is a whole teaching that you have to do X, Y, Z to get the Spirit. Well, we didn't have to do X, Y, Z to get Jesus. So if the Spirit and Jesus are of the same character, why do we have to do X, Y, Z to get it? Surely it's about receiving it. The picture of God and the Spirit coming to us, for me, is like an open tap. God is 24/7 pouring God's self out into the world. We are like a bucket beneath the tap. Overflowing, but not necessarily full. We all know that if the bucket is filled with stones, the bucket may be overflowing with water, but it isn't full of water, isn't that right? To become full, we need to remove the stones. The stones represent other spirits that fill my life. The spirit of fear. The spirit of prejudice. The spirit of jealousy. The spirit of competition. The spirit of selfishness and greed. All those spirits live within me. And so God is pouring God's Spirit over and over and over into my life. Yes, it's overflowing, but I'm not full of the Spirit. I have to pray for God to remove those other spirits from me and to fill me with the Spirit of love. That happens in community, in prayer, in praise. And so the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and you can read about it in Dan's book. And what is so insightful about the Manna and Mercy book is that Dan does not spend much time on the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Rather, he spends far more time, as does Scripture, on the outworkings of the Holy Spirit. See, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, not even they knew what was happening. They said it was as if there were flames on everyone. It was like a mighty wind. They're metaphors, isn't it? They didn't have a clue what was going on. They knew something significant had happened, and they reached for metaphors to try and give expression to what had happened to them. And we read, strangely, that people were given tongues to speak. Others were given ears to hear. Have you noticed that? Eric Law, thanks. Eric Law has really helped me with this understanding. The book's in the book room as well. Eric Law argues that the disciples in the room, because they believed that Christ was indeed the Messiah, and as disciples they were now wanted themselves, people were looking for them because they knew Jesus wasn't on his own. They got rid of Jesus, but now what about the disciples? So he says that they were quite a disempowered group of people, locked behind closed doors, right? He says, please notice in the text that those in the room are given the Spirit to speak. The people outside in the street who had no worries, they weren't disempowered at all because they didn't put their money on Jesus. They were free to move about. In other words, they were a more powerful group if you had to compare them to the disciples locked away in the room. They were given the gift of ears. And so he suggests that if Pentecostal community is going to be that which is after the character of Christ, the powerless must be given tongues to speak and the powerful must be given ears to hear. And then authentic community will be born when the powerless speak and the powerful shut up and listen. There are a number of cultures or nationalities that are mentioned in this group of people over here, the ones given ears to hear. A whole lot of groups of people, in fact, including the Medes and a whole lot of others. By the way, the Medes did not exist at that time. They were extinct. It's like saying there was a unicorn there. It's like not around. And so it is speaking the truth. Not was it true, that's not a question we ask, but what truth does it share? That at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, it is the great reconciling of all peoples throughout all history and all times. That is how broad this reconciliation will encompass. All people at all times. And so a Pentecostal community is one where truth is both spoken and heard. The most Pentecostal moment, in my opinion, of my country's history was the first day of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The first day. A woman who had been a domestic worker spoke the truth of what happened to her family. A domestic worker, besides the unemployed, would be considered the most powerless of people in our land, if you had to go on a hierarchy. But on the first day of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, this powerless woman spoke the truth to the powerful. And the glorious thing about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was that powerless people were given voice for the first time, and the powerful had to shut up and listen. And that surely was a Pentecostal movement. And if you read Manor and Mercy, you'll see Dan compares Pentecost with literally Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit hovering over, creating something beautiful again and again and again. We can leave this Bible study and go to our chalet or go on a walk with our partner or our friend and speak the truth to them in a way that they can hear it. And that's Pentecost all over again. May God give us courage to speak the truth. We will only have the courage if we know we are already forgiven. And so we need to be given ears to hear, to listen in such a way that free people to speak, but to speak in such a way that people are free to hear. Whenever anyone speaks a hard truth to you, to me, before we get defensive, thank them for their courage. And it's actually deeply affirming, because they are saying, I believe you can handle the truth. As painful as it is, it is affirming. St. Paul says, speak the truth in love to one another. What does it mean? Surely he's not speaking about the tone of our voice. Could he be meaning, when you speak the truth, speak it with the hope and the prayer that love will be born from it? That you speak the truth to reach a deeper love. But if you do not want to reach a deeper love with this person, you have no right to speak the truth to them. Then rather shut up. And I think from my own experience, I can testify that there's a world of difference. A person can say the same thing to you, exactly the same words to you, and you can sense whether they want love to be born of it or division. And if they want love to be born of it, I don't know about you, but I have a greater ability to hear it. And so church, which is community, which is us, needs to be a place where people speak truth to one another and stop pretending. But we speak it for love's sake. So the Spirit comes. The first gift of the Spirit is boldness. Old Peter, who denied, now preaches. Huh? It's boldness. The Spirit enables us to be bold with the teachings and the livings of Jesus in the world. Next slide. A Pentecostal community is an enemy-loving community. Do you remember Saul is on his way to Damascus? Remember that? He's got a letter of authority to extend the state of emergency to Damascus now. Right? While he's on the road, he gets struck blind. Please notice, he was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was not converted. When you're struck blind, that is not conversion. He was convicted on the road to Damascus. Not converted, convicted. His mission of death was now an impossibility. He couldn't continue his mission of death. He was convicted. Please notice the words of Jesus to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say them. Jesus personalizes all the pain and hurt we do to one another. When I hurt you, I am hurting Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? So he's convicted, gets taken by his helpers to a little room. Now, if you think that was a miracle, if you think that was a miracle of Saul being struck blind by light, let me tell you a far greater miracle. The godly appearance to Ananias. Ananias, yes, Lord. See, they were on speaking terms. Saul didn't know who was addressing, but Ananias knew. Yes, Lord. Ananias, there's this guy called Saul just rode into town, struggling a little bit, but I'd like you to go to his house and lay hands on him. What you smoking, Lord? You think I'm an idiot? I know who this guy is. You think I haven't read the papers? he has got a letter of authority to persecute me, and if he's going to do it in alphabetical order, Lord, I've no problem. How many of you have named your children Ananias? Many Sauls in the world, not many Ananiases. But the miracle is far greater. Go and lay hands on him. Well, Lord, if I've got to lay hands on him, I'll go lay hands on him. Ananias, no. Lay hands on him of love. And then please notice, Saul was converted, now converted, when forgiving hands were placed upon him. God needs us to help God in the work of conversion. Without Ananias' hand, Saul may have remained blind to the truth forever. Amen. In my community back home, that's a hard message to hear. It's a hard message for me to preach. I preach it basically to black people, which, by the way, is not a derogatory term in South Africa. I say, yes, there may have been laws that extended state of emergencies to persecute you. That may well be so, and was so. Some of you were on hit lists, and some of you may have even been the first on the hit list. But Scripture is very clear. We who wrote those lists, we who followed those lists, are blind. And you need to come to us and lay hands of forgiveness on us. Regardless of what pain you have been through, come and forgive us so that we can see again. Now, if that's the message to the persecuted of my land, then please notice another saint, which I'm sure none of you have named your children after, Barnabas. Bumbling Barnabas. I mean, he really was a bumbling Barnabas. He checks out this Saul now who can see, and then he says, oh, come to church. And he leads Saul to the secret hiding place of the followers of Jesus, the people hiding away from the state of emergency and the Sauls of this world. Bumbling Barnabas says, pull in. Join us. I mean, they must have wanted to kill Barnabas. Are you an idiot? I mean, meet in a public place if you've got to meet, but don't lead him into our secretive place over here. Barnabas says, no, he's been converted. He loves Jesus. Then Barnabas does another crazy thing. If we read the book of Acts carefully, we'll notice that due to the persecutions of Saul, people fled in many areas. And one of the areas they fled to was a place called Antioch. Now, every year I teach in Sudan. I teach Manor and Mercy in Sudan, and they love it. I teach in a place that has formed as a result of the war in Darfur. It's internally IDPs, internally displaced people. And that's the community in which I teach. Now, I want to think of Antioch, or certainly the followers of Jesus in Antioch, as IDPs, internally displaced people. They had to leave their homes, isn't that right? And flee from persecution, and they set up these informal villages in Antioch. Barnabas says, Saul, there's some people you need to meet. And he takes Saul to Antioch. And they're also angry. Because it's because of you, damn it, that I'm now living in this place and not in my home. And Saul has to surely face some of the wrath of that community. But then he does an amazing thing. He lives there. And he rebuilds homes there. And so I say to the white community back home, of which I'm included, because even if I didn't perpetuate, I was privileged by the system of racism. And the word to us is this: go and find the people who suffered as a result of your persecution, and go and live with them and help them rebuild. Help them rebuild. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the first place the word Christian is mentioned in the book of Acts is in the place of Antioch, where enemies began to love one another. And I want to suggest that we can only take upon that mantle the word Christian if that is what we are doing. Which leads me to the next slide. On the previous slide, sorry, they then had to work out about the discrimination that everyone's accepted, but Gentiles had to become Jews before they had to become Christians. And you can see that in a very graphic way in Manner and Mercy. But if you turn further in Manner and Mercy, you'll see the story of Stephen. Now remember what our first key of interpreting scripture is. Interpreting scripture, we have to ask, would Jesus go along with our interpretation or not? So what I'd like to ask is, would Jesus say amen to this prayer? But to understand the prayer, we need to know the context of the prayer, because context gives meaning. This prayer was found pinned to the dead body of a little girl in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And I want to read you the prayer now. O God, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the sufferings they have inflicted on us. Remember rather the fruits we have bought, thanks to the suffering. Our comradeship, loyalty, humility, courage, generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown out of all of this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits we have borne be their forgiveness. Would Jesus say amen to that? Well, then we need to. Spirit-filled people pray these sorts of prayers. Now, surely Jesus came to teach us that we are all family. That's Jesus' single prayer, that we'll be one, like He in the Godhead is one. And so all of us are family, therefore all violence is family violence. All war is civil war. We're not killing strangers in Iraq. We're killing family. Family. We're family murderers, all of us, because we pay our taxes and we enable the war machine of the world to continue. None of us are beyond innocence. And we're addicted to it. My country, having gone through such a horrific, violent history, what's the first thing the new government does when they get into power? What's the first thing they do? They spend 80 billion rand on arms. They were easy pickings for the arms merchants. Easy pickings. They come from such impoverishment. A little bit of a deal here, a little bit of a deal there. Now they've all got dirty hands. People who were great moral leaders of our land. And so I told the story last week. I'll tell it again because it's the story that helps me most in this understanding. In a place called Port Elizabeth in my country, a Mrs. De Toy, I forget her first name, she had two daughters, and her elder daughter, 17 years old, viciously stabbed her sister to death. De Toy, she grieved like only a mother could grieve the death of her daughter. And yet at the same time as grieving the death of her daughter, she stood in solidarity with her daughter. She went to court with her, hand in hand. She'd sit behind her in court with her hand on her shoulder. When she was convicted of murder, the mother wept. She visited every opportunity in prison. And finally she was released and the mother welcomed her home again. I want to suggest that she found herself in the peculiar, painful, privileged position of God. That God is always in that position, because God is always the heavenly parent of both murdered and murderer at the same time. At the same time. And you know that that parent didn't condone the murder, isn't that right? But she continued to love. The love we knew, we understood as a nation that love was not a condoning love, but it was a solidarity love. It was an embracing, it was a forgiving love. And so surely we are called to imitate the living God, and therefore whenever a murder takes place, we are both brother or sister to the murdered and the murderer. That's why God keeps on giving us opportunities to imitate this. And we keep missing it. We missed it after 9/11, didn't we? Didn't we? Didn't we?
Yes.
We missed it again when Saddam Hussein was captured. Couldn't we have kept him alive? Couldn't we have visited him? Couldn't we have loved him? What a sad man. What a dead man. Dead. Dead. We could have raised him to new life. And those are big examples. We can come home to our families with members in our families who we struggle to speak to or be courteous to. Or just to appreciate, and maybe to hold some of their sadness and pain that makes them difficult to live with. Because isn't it true, hurting people hurt people? And so if we're in relationship with a hurting person who hurts others all the time, let us be reminded that they must hurt at a very deep level. And may the Spirit heal us all. Further reflections or comments or differences, please feel free to share. Yes?
At home, where I come from, near Tacoma, I think it started first in Tacoma, but in Tacoma, Pierce County, we have an organization, Interfaith, of many churches called Associated Ministries. And for years now, we have had a moment of forgiveness and blessing for the at the place where a murder took place. And a number of pastors are involved, of course, but also lay people. And there are some things I had never even imagined before, but they have these, I think they're bamboo poles, and there's a little ribbon with the name of each murdered person. And they're covered with those things. And they bring them out, you know, from the back of a car in a big armload, and we stand and hold them, and we have this liturgy that we go through to bless and reclaim the place. And the people of the families, whether it's, sometimes it's in a family, so it's a perpetrator and a victim, are dumbfounded and amazed, and they're almost like they're in shock when they see this and begin to comprehend what we're up to. And it only takes, you know, 10, 15 minutes, and then we leave.
Thank you. Thank you.
Alan?
Yes.
Yeah. Just thinking out loud here, I think that in our country or in our churches, we place an emphasis on the gospel being spoken and not the gospel being heard. Such to the point that we idolize the speakers, and if the people aren't hearing it, we kind of project onto them their inability, their, you know, kind of imply that they're stupid or heartless, or if they can't hear the gospel. And it seems to me it's a failure to humble ourselves to the message itself, that the message is so important that we need to make sure it's being heard. I think we rather emphasize that we speak it, and if you don't hear it, too bad. You know. Sure. Just wonder if that's.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I was really touched by this year. We live in Venezuela. It's a very violent country. It's a lot of killing. And this kind of forgiveness that is expressed in this prayer, even what you were sharing about this compassionate walking with the murderer and at the same time being compassionate with the family that suffers because of the murder, it takes a lot of sacrifice. You know, it sounds really courageous, and it is extremely courageous, but it is a sacrifice, and it is a suffering that one goes through. And I am German, so and I don't know. I just want to say that those things they come with a high price. This kind of camaraderie and loyalty, humility and courage, and generosity, that doesn't come out of nothing. It comes with a lot of tears. It comes with a lot of suffering. But I do, and I have seen that the Holy Spirit really does help. It really enables us to walk that and to overcome, because what I've also seen is a lot of hate, a lot of vengeance. Vengeance is what drives the violence and the fear. And really, it can only be overcome if we know the Spirit of God, if God gives us, if we don't have on our own. And I think what this prayer expresses is that it doesn't come out of our own human strength. It really comes because it is a part of the process.
Thank you. Thank you. Sorry.
I thank you for that, because I think that the way we can all struggle to try to figure out where we need to do this and how we need to do this is when people will share how they do it. There is a couple in our church whose young, beautiful college-age daughter was murdered, and they decided their walk was restorative justice, to get to know the two young men who murdered her, to visit them, to try to figure out how to be in relationship with them. But what has been helpful is for them to talk about how hard that is and how each of them has a different path on it. And I know the mother says that she went for a while and she can't go to the jail anymore, where the father still can. And I think that's really helpful, because it's real easy to think, yeah, I'd do that if that happened. I mean, it's been very helpful for them to talk about and share.
And that is very helpful. I think if we're going to only wait until the event of tragedy happens before we try and learn how to do this, that may be too late. But if we school ourselves in this, without having any one of my family murdered or anything like that, you with me? That when the day comes, then I may be better prepared to walk this road. And it is a road less traveled. And so it will take learning, because we have to unlearn the way of vengeance, which is so deeply instilled in us. So thank you for that. Yeah. Yes.
I want to speak to one of your earlier statements about evangelism. I happen to be a Methodist too, so the two of us have a similar background. And I've led lay witness missions going out to churches to help people to not to evangelize. I instruct my people who go with me that they cannot use the word you. They must always say I. This is my experience. This is how I have been changed. And because of this, if you see something there that you like, then maybe you will change. But I don't know what's best for you. This is my experience of meeting Jesus, and I've been changed.
Lovely. Thank you. And I don't want to, I want to clarify again, for me, I've come to Holden Village. I think it's the most remarkable place. When I go home, I'm going to tell my friends that I've been here. I'm going to describe this place to them, and I hope some of them will come and visit here. The same with Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm excited by him. I tell people all the time about Jesus. It doesn't mean we need to shut up. You will? You see a good movie, you tell people about it. Well, I've met a good Lord. And I tell people about it. But we do so in ways that honor the Lord who we speak of. Respectful, gentle, and that's so helpful to speak from a place of my own experience. And we just offer it and put it out there. Thank you for that. Tomorrow we look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, and perhaps how to interpret it in ways that are joyful.